You can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. That's where we're going to be for the next several hours. Because before us this morning is the longest transcribed sermon in the entire book of Acts, which is saying a lot because there's been several sermons already in this book, and there will be more to come. But nearly one-third of the book of Acts consists of transcribed sermons. And this is a long book. We read one in chapter 2. We read another sermon in chapter 3. We read another one in chapter 4, another one in chapter 5, and now almost all of chapter 7, which is a very long chapter, is a sermon. So preaching, preaching, and more preaching is what we have in the book of Acts thus far. Why? I think the answer comes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, because it pleases God, because it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So to just stand up and proclaim the truth of Jesus to people, God's happy with that. Doesn't need to be flashy, doesn't need to be highly intellectual, and it certainly doesn't need to be entertaining, but it does apparently need to retain a sense of foolishness about it. Let me read the verse to you again. It pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And when the Bible says foolish in that verse, it doesn't mean that the preaching is meant to be silly or superficial, like a second grade puppet show where the guy is an actor and everybody's supposed to laugh and giggle. That's not what it means when it says foolish. What the Bible means is that preaching is meant to be perceived as dull. Okay? Preaching is meant to be perceived as dull and as absurd. And in fact, according to the terminology used in that passage, moronic. To anyone who walks in the flesh. As soon as the preaching becomes acceptable to those who are out there in the audience rejecting Jesus, it's no longer foolish. And because it's no longer foolish, at that point ceases to be the kind of preaching that God likes. It takes the Holy Spirit to appreciate the truth of God. If all you've got's the flesh, you'll hate this. I will appear to you as a moron. It'll be dull. It'll be boring. It'll go in one ear and out the other. Because the Word of God and the truth of Christ is always rejected by those who reject the Christ that's preached. So for 2,000 years now, God has used preaching as his preferred method of confronting and converting both those that are steeped in sin as well as those who are drowning in religion. The sinner as well as the self-righteous. Preaching is God's preferred method, true and tested, for confronting and converting those. Romans chapter 10, Paul writes, faith comes by hearing. We're saved by faith, and faith comes by hearing. But how can anyone believe in him of whom they have never heard? It's a good question. If faith comes by hearing, then what happens if all Christians keep their mouths closed? If faith comes by hearing, then Paul says, how are they ever going to hear it without a preacher? So preaching carries with it a fair amount of importance throughout history, over the years, the centuries, the millennia. Charles Spurgeon says, you're not distrustful of the use of preaching, are you? He says, on Judgment Day, when the roll is read, and all those who were converted through fine music and splendid church decor and architecture and religious entertainment, they, those who have been converted by those things, will amount to the tenth part of nothing. Keep on preaching! He insinuates that that's how people are converted. In light of what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, This is why we see so much preaching in the book of Acts. This is the answer to the question, why in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and all of chapter 7 is it preaching, preaching, and more preaching? That's why. Because it's how people are converted. It's how people are confronted. It's how sinners become saints. And this is also why the modern church errs in growing away from preaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. Stephen is a man that we're introduced to this morning. He's going to offer the Christian church of the first century the very thing it's always needed, preaching. And he's qualified to do it. You know why? What qualifies Stephen to preach the sermon that we're about to read here in chapter 7? One, he loved Jesus. Two, he knew the truth. And three, his life showed it by the way that he served the church. Those are really the only three requirements to preach. You don't need to go to seminary school. For the record, I never did. I have some training, rather informal by comparison, when you talk about Dallas Theological Seminary and places like that. I don't know Greek, and I don't know Hebrew. If I ever quote from the Greek text, it's because I cheated and Googled it, okay? So I'm no scholar, but the preacher is only required to love Jesus. And the preacher is only required to know the truth. They better know what they're talking about, and Stephen does. And their life had better show it by the way that they serve the church. Those are the three requirements to preach. John Stott says, nobody can be a good teacher of others who is not first a good servant of Jesus Christ. For that reason, Stephen qualified. In chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest now stands up and says, are these things so? He's been charged with blasphemy. Accusations have been brought against him, and now he's standing in front of the then Supreme Court of the nation of Israel, and they're interrogating him, and the high priest wants to know, are these things so? Are the accusations true? Is what they're saying about you accurate, Stephen? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. Stephen's response begins with, guys, listen. Guys, just listen to me. And so he's going to preach. And as I said, this is the longest sermon recorded in the whole book of Acts. And if you're paying attention, look again at the question that was asked in verse 1. This longest sermon begins with a question that anticipates a one-word answer. Are these things so? Right, that's a yes or no question. All Stephen had to do here was go, no, or yes. But he didn't. He doesn't answer with one word. He answers, get this, with 1,001 words. Isn't that funny? Now, I'm not sure if I'm, you don't trust me. I counted. I went back to the Greek, and I counted twice. So I think I'm right when I say there's actually, in the original Greek text, 1,001 words here. So if a preacher ever gives you a one-word answer to a question that you ask him about Jesus, he's not a preacher. It's usually like 1,000 to 1. So, you know, sometimes people think I talk too much and go on too long with my sermons. At least I'm not Stephen. So he's been formally charged with blasphemy at this point, blasphemy against Moses and the law, Moses' law. He's also been charged with blasphemy against the temple and against God. And this is a capital crime. So the death penalty right now is on the table if he's found guilty. Leviticus 24:16 says that anybody who blasphemes God in Jewish culture should be executed. And so that's the charge they brought against him, not because he's necessarily committed blasphemy, but because they want to kill him for speaking the truth. Okay, they want to kill him. And now Stephen is going to defend his position from Scripture. And as we read through this sermon, you're going to find that he makes lots of references to what we recognize as the Old Testament. Lots of references to the historical accounts as found in our scriptures and theirs, references to Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Joshua and Solomon, and just he really unpacks the Old Testament and gives a great summary of Jewish history as it's found in God's Word. And this is important because by using the scriptures, Stephen is not only going to prove his own innocence with the use of the Bible, he's also going to show his accusers their guilt. In one fell swoop, and that's what the Bible does every time it's preached, it acquits those that have been forgiven by Christ, and it intensifies the guilt of those who haven't. That's what preaching is meant to do. Some people have boasted in their church that there's never an offensive message. I'm like, well, then you should start preaching the gospel. You should actually teach and preach from the Bible, because if you mention Christ, the Bible says that he is the cornerstone of all things offensive. And he will irritate people, he will insult people, he will offend people to the point that they'll want to kill him. So the truth is infuriating to those who are rejecting Christ. And just so you're aware, sometimes Christ rejectors stumble into church on occasion. Sometimes they find themselves strangely attracted to the truth, not so they can repent of their sins, but so they can attack the messenger. That's what's happening here with Stephen. And so he begins in verse 2. Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I'll show you. Doesn't tell him where he's going. He just says, by faith, come with me. You'll know when we get there. But for now, you leave your family, you leave your country. Then, verse 4, Abraham came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved to this land. God moved Abraham into this land, Stephen says, Israel, in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot in. Not one square foot of this property, the entire nation, did God ever give to Abraham as an inheritance. He promised him a new land and never allowed him to inherit the promise that he had made to him. Isn't that interesting? But even when Abraham had no child, God promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. So either Abraham would live to be well over 400 years old, or he was going to die without that promise meeting its fulfillment. In verse 7, and the nations to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. That was kind of a binding, a physical, visible reminder that God had made this promise. And this sign of circumcision was to be passed on from generation to generation so that nobody would ever forget the promise. Because God intended to fulfill it, just not yet. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac then begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So first of all, Stephen reaches back into their own data bank and pulls out a man that they were all very familiar with, Abraham. He was a hero to the Jewish people, including Stephen's accusers. Everybody loved Abraham. Most Jews were proud of just being related to him. As long as he was in the family tree, they counted themselves as being above and beyond anybody else in their spiritual status. That was their claim to fame. But what's interesting is that by their own resistance to God, Stephen's accusers here are proving themselves to be nothing like Abraham at all. So they loved the fact that they were related. But Stephen is proving the point here that though you may be related by flesh and blood, though you may be of the same race, you have none of the faith that Abraham displayed in his life. And so he recounts the ways in which Abraham displayed faith. God said to Abraham, get out of your country, leave your family. And then he says, and Abraham came out. He listened to God. Abraham obeyed God because Abraham was flexible in his life. And when God told him to quit acting like a Mesopotamian and adopt entirely different standards for living, when God said, sever ties with your family, my future plan for you won't work if you're too closely connected to mom and dad. When God told Abraham to leave his comfortable, predictable life and entirely trust God with his future, get this, Abraham actually did it. And as a Christian, so did Stephan. Stephan's kind of implying here, hey guys, Supreme Court, if anybody's like Abraham in this country, it ain't you. It's me. Because Jesus came along with a paradigm shift in my own life. And Jesus came along and said, you need to quit acting like one who is in Judaism, the former religion. You abandon your old religion, abandon your old customs, abandon your old way of life. And I did it, but you didn't. So you have no claim on Abraham, and that's quite an insult to the Jewish people. But Galatians 3:7, this is now in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes that the children of Abraham are actually those who put their faith in God. So really what makes you related to Abraham isn't your racial designation, it's actually whether or not, spiritually speaking, you have faith in God. Whether when God comes along and interferes with your life, whether you'll yield to him. Whether if God would ever say to you, sever ties with your family, they're not going in the same direction, and the path that I've got you on, your family is pulling opposite. You need to leave them. You need to distance yourself from them. You need to quit your old version of Christianity and get one that's real. You need to forget cultural customs and start acting like a Christian. Even though the Sanhedrin and the men that are interrogating Stephan, even though they were racially associated with Abraham, they weren't really related by faith because they all wanted to keep acting like Jews and they all wanted to honor family traditions and they wanted to keep their comfortable life. They were nothing like Abraham. And in a similar way, I need to make this practical for us. In a similar way, I believe that there are many today who assume that they're safe since their Christianity, right? They've picked that religion for themselves. They feel safe enough because their Christianity connects them to the heroes of the past, the ones that we read about in Scripture. We feel safe because we believe we're on the same team as Abraham, and we're on the same team as David, and we're on the same team as Paul, and we're on the same team as Jesus. But the question is, do we have the same faith as they did? That's the decisive issue. Do you have the same faith that Abraham had? Have you demonstrated the same flexibility? Were you allow God to cut into your life, change your plans, alter your future? Have you ever done that? Because if you resist God's spirit, you're not living by faith. You're not living by faith in God. You're probably living by cultural tradition. You're probably influenced, rather than being influenced by God, you're influenced more so by family expectations and religious customs and all the silly things that you find in American Christianity. Abraham was flexible. He didn't hold fast to what he had grown up with. Stephan also was flexible. Stephan has cut the ties with his old life. He let God change his mind. He let God decide his future for him. That made Stephan a real child of Abraham because he put his faith in God. And that was something that his accusers hadn't done. And I ask you this morning whether you have a faith in God that's comparable to Stephan's. Because if you don't, things need to change and you are on the wrong end of this sermon. I'll tell you now before we go any further that if you don't have faith in Christ, a faith that allows him to interfere at will, then you do not have salvation. In verse 9, he shifts gears a little bit, yet continues along the same line of thinking with Israel's history, and he starts speaking about Joseph, and he says in verse 9 that the patriarchs became envious, and sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. The patriarchs would be the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. These were the sons of Jacob, and they're revered in Jewish culture. And Stephen begins his second section here by pointing out the fact that they were envious, and they sold Joseph into Egypt, and they were the bad guys. So the ones that you revere were the bad guys. But God was with him. And in verse 10, Stephen says, God delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. They were about to die in the famine. They were about to perish of starvation. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. So then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So this is chapter 2 in Israel's history, and Stephen feels the need in his sermon to bring out Joseph as exhibit B, to highlight the stubbornness and the rejection and the hard-heartedness of his accuser's relatives. He says, you want to look at ancestry? You want to look at how this works? You want to take a look at the family tree? It's ugly and crooked. So here's what happened, guys. Here's what happened. Here's the people you're related to. And so he begins to recount the story of Joseph. And that's interesting here because the parallels between Joseph in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ in the New Testament are uncanny. The parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Here's a few of them. Joseph, if you know the story, was favored by his father above all his brothers and was given a multicolored jacket that made his brothers jealous. Jesus was favored by his own heavenly father more than anybody else in human history and was given a multicolored ministry to the envy of the priests. Both men, Joseph and Jesus, were falsely accused. Both men were sold for pieces of silver. Both men were stripped of their robes. Both remained faithful in spite of the intense physical pain and mental anguish that they suffered. Both came back from a pit to rescue their rebellious brothers from death once they finally realized who he actually was. The parallels between Joseph and Jesus are too much to refute. Stephen is pointing out to these people here that God had chosen Joseph to save the nation from famine. God chose Joseph, this innocent boy, to save his brothers from a slow, painful death. I've heard that dying of starvation hurts. And God sent him to save them of that. And who was there to try and stop it? Without even knowing what they were doing, they were just filled with envy and jealousy. Who was there to try and prevent their own salvation? His brothers. And so Stephen is reminding his accusers that they have treated Jesus recently the very same way that Joseph was treated by his brothers. Now this is indictment number 2. Stephen's not done preaching, by the way. You got to wonder what they're thinking at this point. Oh, is he talking about us? What's he getting at here? So Stephen goes on in verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, so he's following this line of thinking to come to some conclusion about, well, if God promised this to Abraham, when was the promise fulfilled? If it wasn't fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime, then was it fulfilled in the next generation? The generation after that? Did Joseph see the fulfillment of that? No, they were stuck in Egypt for 400 years. Now he's going to go on to Moses. Was Moses the fulfillment of that? Because you remember Stephen is being charged of blasphemy against Moses. So he's going to pull back and just say, hey, well, is Moses really that big of a deal? Is he the fulfillment of that great promise? The point he's going to make is, no, Moses wasn't the fulfillment of that promise, and Moses himself knew it. So anyway, in verse 17 now, when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt until another king arose who didn't know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. It was legislated, mandatory, post-birth abortion for all boys 2 years old and younger, if I'm not mistaken. Infants were to be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. This was mandatory abortion. At this time, Moses was born. Great time to be born. Great time to see God's power, actually. He was well-pleasing to God. And so he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. It's a beautiful story. I mean, some of these, if you're not a Bible reader, you ought to go back and read some of these in full, these accounts. These are abbreviated by Stephen, but they'd make the best movies. So anyway, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and he struck down the Egyptian. Okay. I don't think they understood that who Moses was. The Hebrew people who were enslaved, well, he had grown up in Pharaoh's house. He's Egyptian for all they know. And yet Moses has a heart for his Hebrew brothers, and he goes out and he sees one of them being attacked by an Egyptian, and he defends the Hebrew against the Egyptian, cracks the neck of the Egyptian, and puts him in a shallow grave. This is entirely Italian mob kind of stuff. Okay? So he kills him, puts him in the desert, and in verse 25, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God was delivering them by his hand, but they didn't understand. Moses assumed that they would know that he was sent by God to give them the freedom from slavery that they had been crying out for the last 400 years. He thought they would understand. And this is key. So Stephen, in this sermon, is utilizing this passage to bring up example after example in Scripture of how God kept trying to save the Jewish people, and the Jews kept opposing God's attempts. Did you know that people do that? You don't have to be Jewish to do that. You can be from any country on this planet, born in any era throughout human history, and all of us, myself included, have a sinful propensity to reject God's attempt to save us. How many of us in this room ever got saved on God's first try? You're like, me? Really? Really? Boy, listen, I won't take that away from you if that's true, but I envy you. I envy you like Joseph's brothers envied him. I ought to throw you in a pit. I'm jealous. I wish I would have been saved that young, but not me. I remember in high school the things I thought against God, who I knew was knocking on my door, and I remember college and the things that I said to God as he was attempting to save my life. And I'm embarrassed to say it, but I rejected God more than once. It's what people, generally speaking, do in their sinful condition. We fail to recognize our own Savior for what he's trying to do in our life. And Stephen is saying, that's what you have done. People need to hear that. And without a preacher, who's telling you? Are you getting that on primetime TV? You know the public service announcements in between programs? Does Tom Cruise or Bruce Willis? Is, Katy Perry out there telling everybody, you know what? Christ is your only hope. You getting that on TV? You hear that on the radio? You getting that from your secular education out there? Is there, you know, a class in college called, you know, You Need Jesus 101? People need to hear this. In verse 26, Stephen says, well, the next day, Moses appeared to two of the Hebrews as they were fighting each other. So, yesterday, it was an Egyptian attacking a Hebrew. Today, it's a Hebrew attacking a Hebrew. It's like they can't even get along in their own family. So they've obviously got problems. They obviously need saving. They obviously need God to intervene. So the next day, two of these Hebrews are fighting. And Moses attempted to reconcile them, saying, guys, men and brethren, why are you doing this to each other? Why do you wrong each other? But he who did his neighbor wrong, the guy who was guilty, pushed Moses away, right? Both hands on his chest. There's a lot of adrenaline going. If you've ever seen two men fighting and one trying to get in the way, there's a whole lot of potential for, you know, battle royal to take place. If you ever watch the WWF, you know, this is WrestleMania before we ever had pro wrestlers. But he pushes Moses away and says, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? It's almost like he instinctively knew, but was impulsively rejecting it. You want to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? At this saying, Moses fled, and I get why. He didn't know that anybody knew that he had snapped somebody's neck and put him in a shallow grave, right? This is one of those murder mysteries, you know, Dateline. What happened? Uh-oh, he was seen? And so Moses knows now that he was seen murdering one of Pharaoh's people in Pharaoh's country. And so he flees. He became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. It's interesting that he says he's got two sons. There's no real reason that that made it into the sermon, but I think that Stephen is just throwing out all these details to prove to the Sanhedrin that he knows what he's talking about. He knows his Bible. He knows the details here. He's not just winging it, okay? And though he had no time to write a sermon, though he had no time to rehearse, though he had no Bible with him there, you know, like, oh, and then it says here back in Genesis, this was off the top of his head, which says two things. One, he had been diligent about putting the scriptures into his head, and also that the Holy Spirit was with him to help him recollect the things that he had put into his head. And that's important for us also. No one can read the Bible for you. The Holy Spirit won't even read the Bible for you. It's your job to read it, and it's your job to put it into your head. The Holy Spirit will take it from there. Stephen has been diligent. He says in verse 30 that when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Stephen says, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? And I think when he was preaching, he actually used that tone. Who made you a ruler and a judge? He's the one that God sent to be a ruler. He was the one God actually sent, a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So he showed them signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness. So Moses didn't just bring the truth. He didn't just speak the truth. He actually worked miracles, many of them, in different places, and yet they still rejected Moses. Just like, this is Stephen's implication, just like you rejected Jesus. Because he didn't just come preaching. He's saying this to the Sanhedrin. He came performing miracles, and you all saw them. You saw miracle after miracle after miracle. Who in Palestine did Jesus not heal? He fed 5,000, then 4,000. He walked on water. He brought people back from the dead. If you didn't see it happen, you heard the reports. Are you guys a bunch of numbskulls? And yet you still rejected him. That's Stephen's charge against these men. Jesus himself said to probably these very people, even though you don't believe in me, at least believe the works I do. If you won't believe what I say, at least believe me because I perform so many miracles. He said that in John chapter 10, verse 38. And so Stephen is reminding them, you did this to Jesus, and I can remember a man in our own history named Moses to whom your ancestors did the very same thing, and you're just like them. So at this point, he's maybe at the halfway point of his sermon. And this is just my introduction. So, just kidding. At this point, to summarize, Joseph, Stephen has indicated here, Joseph wasn't appreciated at first by those to whom he'd been sent by God to save from famine. And then his next point was that Moses wasn't appreciated at first by those to whom he'd been sent by God to deliver them from slavery. Again, he's implying that Jesus hasn't been appreciated in his first appearance by you, whom God sent to deliver from sin. Moses himself acknowledged that he wasn't the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Look at verse 37. Stephen says, this is that same Moses who said to the children of Israel back then, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So Moses is pointing forward into the future going, I'm not the fulfillment of the promise, but the prophet to come is, and you'd better listen to him. Well, who was that? It's Jesus. That's always the Sunday school answer. If the pastor or the teacher ever asks you, who are we talking about here? Always say Jesus. If the answer isn't Jesus, you're on your own. But in this case, it's Jesus. Jesus is the prophet to come, the one whom Moses spoke of, saying you better listen to him. So Stephen, to remind us here, he was being accused of speaking sacrilegiously against Moses. But what's interesting here is that Moses, even Moses knew that he wasn't the fulfillment of God's great overarching plan of redemption. Moses himself was looking forward to the time of Christ. Jesus was the prophet that he was referring to, and Moses commanded, him you shall hear. Now the problem was, Jesus, that great prophet, if you will, came and went. He lived and died. But that generation still refused to hear. Still refused to hear. They plugged their ears to Jesus, which was the very thing that Moses told them not to do. So it's not Stephen who's guilty of blaspheming Moses. It's actually his accusers. They're the ones plugging their ears. They're the ones that won't listen to Moses. They're the ones treating him with disdain. To further prove the point, Stephen now in his sermon is going to begin speaking about the law that Moses was responsible for giving them. In verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. He's going, this is the same Moses that God gave the law through, whom our fathers wouldn't obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They said to Moses, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days. It was a calf made out of gold. They offered sacrifices to the idol, and they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Stephen is reminding these men of what they already know. This is in their own Bible. This is in their own history. And Stephen is saying, and you're related. And the law that they all claimed to hold so dear, because you know this, the Pharisees and the priests and all the scribes and all these people, right? They thought that they were champions in God's eyes because they held to the law. They thought that simply by having the law that made them a wonderful people. But this law, the rules that Moses gave, or the Ten Commandments, if you will, just to simplify, they were broken as soon as God gave them, physically and spiritually. You remember, Moses comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, right? And he sees that they're worshiping idols and just, I don't know, revelry of some kind. I don't know what they were doing. I won't venture to guess. Might be too graphic for sensitive ears. But Moses took the Ten Commandments of stone and literally broke them on the ground, which was reflective or illustrative of what they were doing in their hearts. They had broken the Ten Commandments just as soon as they were given. Moses couldn't even make it down the mountain, and they'd already broken, if you count, about a third of them, three of them, four, maybe five of the ten. And so their concern for the integrity of the law was a joke. They never had it. They never wanted to obey God's law. Every time God proposed holiness and truth, they responded with idolatry and sin and rebellion. That's how they felt about the truth of God. And Stephen's implication is that nothing's really changed, has it? Because God comes now not sending you stone tablets, but coming in the form of a man to die on a cross for sin, and you're the ones who killed him. So Stephen comes with the truth of Christ, again, not on stone tablets, but with the preaching of God's word. And how do they respond to that? With arguments and debates and false witnesses and death threats. Stephen is going, take note, guys. You don't really like the truth, and you never really have. Though you put your confidence in the law of God or having the law of God or knowing the rules, you don't obey it. Jeremiah 8:8 says, how can you say we're wise because we have the word of the Lord when your teachers keep twisting it? How can you be proud of the fact that you go to a church when the preachers lie to you all Sunday? They don't teach from the Bible. They sugarcoat everything. They make it palatable for sinners, Christ rejectors. How can you be proud of that? In many cases, they weren't even aware of what the law said or how to apply it to their lives. They were ignorant of the Bible they claimed to hold sacred. How many times did Jesus come and say to the Pharisees, those who were experts in the law, haven't you ever read? Haven't you ever read? Haven't you ever read what the scriptures say? Over and over and over, Jesus is chiding these people who are experts in Bible reading for not really knowing what the Bible says. They were like a lot of people today, I hate to admit it, who might be putting their confidence in having a Bible, even though they don't ever look into it. American families are known for having a family Bible. And it's this kind of heirloom thing, you know, you hand it down generation to generation. This was your great-great-great-great-grandfather's Bible. He was a preacher in, you know, 300 BC. And we're supposed to cherish that thing. And, oh, I got my grandfather's Bible. Have you ever read Granddad's Bible? Have you ever looked into these things for yourselves? A lot of people who put their confidence in things that won't count, put their confidence in having a Bible but not reading it, or put their confidence in being a Christian by name without ever really getting around to living like a Christian in practice, these people were blaspheming the law. They were guilty, not Stephen, they're guilty for blaspheming the law, not by what they said, mind you, but by how they lived. That's the real danger that we face. That's always the greater violation, is to blaspheme the word of God by how we live. Well, in verse 42, Stephen continues, and says that then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. So now God just lets them have it. Okay, you want to worship golden calves and you want to worship false gods? Okay. God does that, by the way. If you insist on having sin, God will allow it. He will, for a time, try to prevent you from going down that road. He will try to stop you. He will make you feel guilty. He will put up roadblocks to keep you from going too far. But if you push those roadblocks aside and you ignore your guilty conscience and you insist on doing it anyway, pretty soon, and this is the scary part, God will leave you alone. And we know this. We know this. Many of us, we've tested God to his limit where he left us alone. And that's when it got real bad. And it should get real bad because the Bible says that that's actually God's wrath. In Romans chapter 1, it says, God's wrath is when he gives up and finally lets you have the sin you've always wanted. And so that's what's happening in their lives. God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Did you worship me the way that I wanted to be worshiped? No. He says, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch. That's a pagan god. And the star of your god, not me, your god, Rephaim. Images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. I'll carry you away beyond Babylon. Now we know that 150 years, Stephan is quoting from Amos, which again, that's a good preacher. If you can just quote off the top of your head Amos, I can't do that, just so you know. I need notes. You know, if I'm going to quote Amos, I better have it written down somewhere. I'm going to butcher it. But he's quoting from Amos here. 150 years after Amos wrote that prophecy originally, the penalty of Israel's idolatry and rebellion would come to fruition, and it was at that point that they were taken captive to Babylon. Take a close look at what that verse says. God says, I'm going to carry you away beyond Babylon. Not to Babylon. He says, beyond Babylon. Now, this is interesting. You remember in this very same sermon that Stephan's preaching here, it began with Abraham where? Abraham was in Mesopotamia. Remember that? Okay. And so Mesopotamia, geographically, is south of Babylon by the Persian Gulf. So Mesopotamia is beyond Babylon. So get this, no matter how far their religion had taken them from Mesopotamia through Abraham and Joseph and now Moses, Amos is saying, you're going to go all the way back. God has promised that no matter how far you've come, in your religion, he's going to send you all the way back beyond Babylon, all the way back to Mesopotamia from where you started. These guys have to go all the way back to where they began. And now here's the implication. Here's the, for us, this is what matters. People who place their confidence in religion, I would go so far as to say that people who place their confidence even in Christianity rather than in Christ himself, eventually shrink back, and God finds no pleasure in them. If they're not moving forward in faith and they take their hand from the plow, they're not fit to be his disciple. So the Christian religion, any religion, can only get you so far. Religion is a road that eventually ends. All religion, including Christianity, it eventually terminates. Christ is eternal, not Christianity. Christ is eternal. So religion can only take you so far before it requires you to go back and start all over. That's why Jesus said you have to be born again. That's a fancy way of saying you have to start all over. You've been a Christian all your life? God doesn't care. You have to be born again too. And if you're not born again, God takes no pleasure in you. You're required to live by faith, not by your parents' faith, not by your grandparents' faith, and not by having a copy of your great-great-great-great-grandfather's Bible. You're required to believe in Jesus Christ, not Christianity. For some people, It's simply too painful and too frightening and too expensive to admit that they're on the wrong road. There are some people who could listen to what I just said as Christians and reject it outright and think that they're still safe because at least they're Christian. And what Justin said, that sermon, his preaching, I don't buy it. I don't need to start all over. Jesus says you do. Jesus says we all do. In verse 44, Stephen says, our fathers had the tabernacle of wilderness, of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. And David found favor with God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon, we were just going generation after generation, but Solomon was the one to finally build him a house. However, Stephen says, the Most High doesn't dwell in temples. God doesn't dwell in temples. He doesn't dwell in something made with our hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Has my hand not made all these things? And you're going to build something for me? And you're going to expect to lock me inside of that geographic location, that pinpoint on the latitude and longitude? You think that I'm limited and I'm confined to a temple? Or you think that you're confined to a temple and that worship of God can only happen in a temple or in a church? Stephen's going, don't you dare charge me with blasphemy of the temple. You're the ones who blaspheme God by saying that worship can only happen in the temple. You're the ones who blaspheme God by saying that he can be locked inside a temple-shaped box. You're the blasphemers, not me. Stephen's pointing out in verse 44 particularly that people on earth have always worshipped God long before a temple was ever built. He's basically saying, guys, we didn't have a temple until Solomon. So you think that this is where God needs to be worshipped? If God has to be worshipped in the temple, then are you saying that David didn't worship God? Because the temple wasn't built until he was gone. You saying that Joshua didn't worship God? You saying that Moses didn't worship God? Let's go back to the beginning of the sermon. Are you saying that Joseph didn't worship God? Are you saying that Abraham didn't worship God? And man, they are ready to kill Stephen for saying that worship isn't meant to be confined in a church or a temple. But it's not. I mean, if that counts as blasphemy, then guilty as charged. You don't need to come to church to worship God. Did you know that? Nobody can lock God into this building. There's a bunch of better buildings for God to lock himself into on the face of this planet. I mean, this one's nice, but it's not that nice. So let's not get proud of ourselves and think that we're something because we worship God here. Worship is actually, for the record, something that a person is meant to do 24/7, no matter where they are and no matter what they do. And that's offensive to some people because it means that everything you do is supposed to be done in a spirit of worship. Everything that we do in life is meant to be done in compliance with God's expectations and God's pleasures, not our own. Did you understand? Every single thing we do is meant to be done in compliance with God's word and according to God's pleasure. That means relationships are to be conducted in a way that's pleasing to God. The way that you work, your vocation, you're meant to conduct yourself there in a way that's pleasing to God. Eating, drinking, get this, even sex is meant to be an act of worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, that's all encompassing. Do it all for the glory of God. God cares what you do in church on Sunday, but he's particularly interested in what you do outside of church on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And our flesh hates that fact. The sinful part of us, we don't like it at all. And that's why I think so many people prefer to limit their worship of God to a specific time and a specific location. Sunday morning between 10 and 12. But Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 23, the time has come when you will worship neither in the country or in the city. We won't worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, he says. True worshipers will worship in the Spirit and in truth. They're the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. And I run into people all the time, Christians even. They say, well, I worship Jesus in the woods, but I don't go to church. Really? Well, Jesus said, neither in the country nor in the city. And some people say, well, no, I worship Jesus at church. But they don't worship Jesus in the bedroom. You know what I mean by that, right? Jesus, I'll give you my Sunday, but stay out of my sex life. We like to compartmentalize. We want Jesus to help us with, I don't know, our drug addiction and our financial woes, but we want him to butt out of everything else in our life. Oh, I worship Jesus on Sunday, but not Friday night. If you know what I mean, right? Did you see me? I was doing like a, I don't know. Friday nights are mine. Jesus, I'll give you 2 hours a week. The rest is me. Okay, deal. And so now, Stefan, with all of the zeal of a true first century preacher, concludes his sermon and says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit just like your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You can imagine him looking up and looking around. Huh? Which one? Do you want me to go on, or is this sermon long enough already? I already gave you Stephen, and I already gave you Joseph. I already gave you Moses. What more do you want? Do you want me to keep going? They killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, that's Christ, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And then after that, he went, let's all bow our heads. No, he didn't do that. If anything, he took the microphone and did that thing where you go, okay. This is preaching. And in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, it's foolish. Absolute rubbish. He's a moron. His conclusion isn't palatable either now or 2,000 years ago. Nobody likes to be spoken to like that. Nobody will tolerate being treated like that. But this is the kind of preaching that pleases God. Stephen concludes and says, Abraham isn't your father. So stop it. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, they're not your fathers. Your fathers are the ones who rejected them. You dishonor Joshua. And you dishonor David. Just like you're dishonoring Christ. You're nothing like the heroes of the Bible. You're the villains. You're the attackers, you're the oppressors, and you're the murderers. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Draw to your attention. We're wrapping things up here. This is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. So he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And he says, your fathers, not just once, but twice. Your fathers. And it's interesting because throughout this sermon, up until this point, Stephen had identified himself with his accusers by referring to their common ancestry. He had on multiple times referred to them as our fathers. Our fathers. He's associating himself with his accusers. Our fathers. In verse 2, verse 11, verse 12, he did it in verse 15, verse 19, verse 38. Verse 39, verse 44, twice in verse 45, He kept saying, these are our fathers, almost like we're on the same team, we're on the same team, or there's at least some similarities between us. And guys, I'm on your side. But now he says, your fathers, and he does it twice. And that's his conclusion. So now with the conclusion, he's disassociating himself from them at that point. We're all alike in many ways, guys. We're all alike in many ways, except for that. Except for this. And the same is true of any religious community, theirs and ours. We all go to the same church, don't we? And we all sing the same songs. We did it before I started, and we're going to do one more after. And we're all going to go downstairs and eat the same food. But I'm telling you right now that if you're not born again, then that right there is the major difference between us. Religion, again, is a dead-end road. And if all you got is Christianity without Christ, I'm telling you this morning that Jesus is your only hope for salvation. You have to be born again. That's Stephen's message in a nutshell, and I know it took a lot longer to explain that, but that's the point that Stephen is driving home here. A.W. Tozer said, God never put a preacher in the pulpit to ask questions. He put a preacher in the pulpit to stand up in the name of God and answer them. And that's what Stephen has just done. In 1,001 words, he's turned the tables on his accusers, and he's thrown the charge of blasphemy, which is a capital crime, right back in their face tenfold. They get to decide what they're going to do now with this message. The Apostle Paul had a thing or two to say about preaching. Who is qualified for such a task? He says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. That's what Paul said about his approach to preaching and the approach of his associates, the other apostles. He says, we are going to deliver the truth as those sent from God and those responsible to God if we don't preach the truth we were sent to preach. In six more verses, Stephen's going to be dead. One of the best preachers in all of Christian history, and he's only allowed to preach once. One of the best preachers in history, and he's only got to do it once. But he was no fool. Stephen was no fool. It was his audience. It was those who heard him that day. They were the fools. We'll find out in a couple of weeks how they responded to his message, but that'll give you enough time to decide how you're going to respond to this one.